Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We preached on this text as a whole, verses 14 down to the end of the chapter last week. There's one particular statement in this section that I want to spend some more time with today. It's Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Amen. You know, especially if you've been listening to my preaching for some time, that I almost never preach topical sermons. I am convicted that it's far too easy for the pastor's own hobby horses to intrude when a pastor preaches a lot of topical sermons, and thus I focus on expositional preaching, as you know. Sometimes, though, a text addresses an issue so clearly, very clearly addresses an issue that is current and controversial, and pastors might feel the temptation, the opposite temptation, to avoid issues that are clearly presented in the text for fear of controversy. Sometimes it's very tempting to stay safe in the abstractions of theology. As I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, though, this issue has come up and has come out so many times and so clearly that's very relevant to events in our current cultural situation, especially over the last year and a half. This issue was not near so prominent in our cultural situation when I preached through Ephesians most recently, even just 8 years ago. But cultures and current events can sometimes shift very quickly. Sometimes new ideas come to the fore. New events change our focus and perspective. But I am amazed at how continuously relevant the scriptures always are and how true they just continue to be. Sometimes current events reveal all the more the importance and value of particular things the scriptures teach. And so the title of this sermon is The Whole Family of Earth. The unity of the human race is my topic today. The unity of the human race in Christ. Of course, racism is much in the news these days. You've heard an awful lot, perhaps ad nausea. Perhaps you're dreading a sermon on the topic as we get confronted with it constantly in the world. White supremacy is everywhere, it seems. It's made a new and dramatic comeback. Now, my whole life in the Christian church and in the Christian community, I have heard racism condemned. Never heard anything else. I was struck as I prepared this sermon, how many hymns we sing. And we sang a couple of them already this morning. The Psalms that talk about all of the kings and the nations of the earth gathering together to worship the Lord. The missionary impetus that the Christian church has always possessed of sending the gospel out to the nations. The condemnation of any such idea that certain ethnicities or certain races of people are inferior or essentially or morally inferior or superior to one another because of their ethnicity, because of their race, because of the color of their skin. I am sure that all of you have heard such things many, many times. And rightly so. Now, the word means different things than it used to mean. Now we hear about implicit biases. We hear about structural racism. We could hear that you are a white supremacist even if you don't realize you're a white supremacist. That you can be a white supremacist even if you're not white. Ask the question, for example, to understand what definition of terms that you're using. Ask the question, can a black man be a racist? According to the old definition, of course, which was simply hatred and contempt for others based on their ethnicity. Well, of course. But now, according to the new definitions, racism requires institutional power to express, and therefore one who lacks such institutional power, one who is a minority, cannot be a racist, regardless of how much he hates other people for the color of their skin. White supremacy used to be a belief that people of Caucasian ethnicity were in some essential or moral way superior to other ethnicities, which is, of course, something the scriptures everywhere reject and the Christian community rejects. Now it means, though, anything that we do that supports the status quo, since the status quo is one in which white people have greater wealth than black people and is therefore inherently racist. So terms shift their meaning. Terms that rightly had a great deal of opprobrium attached to them. This is a very bad thing to be a racist, which meant something particular. And then the definition of the word gets shifted, although the word itself still has all those very negative connotations attached. It can be very confusing. That's why it's so valuable and so important that we think in biblical categories, biblical terms. By some lights, of course, racism is a new problem. The problem of the product of European colonialism and the African slave trade. And by many, in our modern age, it is the result of Christian civilization. Now, to be sure, there were new expressions of this kind of ethnic pride that arose during the Enlightenment, especially in light of Darwinism, that gave a scientific veneer to such ideas that were very popular for a period of time, attempting to categorize people according to their supposed evolutionary history, things like that. And that was used to justify the enslavement of Africans in many cases. So there's this new scientific veneer that was given to the idea. But the idea of ethnic pride, contempt for others based on their nationality, that is not a new issue. That's a very, very old one. In the law of Moses, the people of Israel were repeatedly forbidden to have one law for the native and another law for the stranger or the foreigner. They were repeatedly forbidden to oppress or mistreat or exploit people just because they weren't Israelites, because they were passing through the land or sojourners for a time. Jehovah exhorted them to remember that they were foreigners and strangers in Egypt, and they were mistreated, exploited, enslaved for that reason. And therefore, they were not to oppress the stranger or the foreigner. That would be an example of what the Bible calls partiality. Treating somebody differently, treating somebody unjustly because of an accident of their demographics, because of their national background, their economic status, something of that nature. The law of Moses repeatedly exhorts throughout equal treatment according to the law. The law says, you shall not deal with them with partiality, but you shall deal righteously with them. The word righteous means in compliance with the law, means according to the law, that you apply the law and its principles equally to people, regardless of their background. Exodus 23, verse 3 says, they were not to show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. It says that specifically, not to show partiality to a poor man. And that's an exhortation that's repeated in Leviticus 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 1, 17 and 10, 17 again condemn partiality and points to God who treats all equally regardless. The law was to guide them, not concern over a person. Now, of course, they were of course not to show partiality to a rich man either. They were not to take a bribe and corrupt justice. That's perhaps the more obvious perversion of justice. But it was clearly enough of a worry that pity or compassion to one who was in difficult circumstances would cause them to not apply the law equally, to favor him in his case, and thus corrupt the law, so that they were not to show partiality either to a poor man or to a rich man, but to apply the law equally. James, of course, addresses the idea of partiality directly in his letter, condemning the idea that you would treat some better because they were wealthy, well-dressed, as opposed to another who was a poor man. Give the one preferential treatment, sit him up front in the honored position, and make the poor man stand in the back. And throughout the New Testament, the idea that God has preference for some ethnic or racial groups over others is rejected. Throughout our letter here, we have this remarkable truth in the book of Ephesians again and again. This issue comes up, especially in chapters 2 and 3, the idea of the unity of the human race, that the division between Jew and Gentile is erased, that the middle wall of separation between them is taken down and the two are made one in Christ. That division, which would have been of key importance to the Jewish and the Jewish proselyte mind, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and now that division was gone. Throughout our letter here, this remarkable truth is taught that in Christ all people are one. The Good Samaritan parable is a tremendous example of this in action. The question was raised to Jesus, regarding love, how to express love for my neighbor. The question is, who is my neighbor? The man asked him. This was a major debate among the rabbis because we were required to love our neighbor in order to fulfill the law, and therefore it's very important that I know who my neighbor is. The rabbis debated about this. And they said, was it all Jewish people, or was it just observant Jews? Was it those who were those who really observed the law the way the rabbis thought they should? Were those the ones that I should extend to? Or was I required to love all the Jewish people? Nobody thought you should love the Samaritans. Nobody thought you should love the Romans. Gentiles, no, that was inconceivable. And so Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan, and he takes the whole issue and turns it on its head. Instead of saying, you ought to love the Samaritan, that one that you look down on, he puts them in the position of the Samaritan who loved the Jew. Not just loving the one that you had looked down on and you had mistreated, but loving the one who had looked down on you and mistreated you. The Samaritans, of course, were a mixed breed people, a product of the Israelite remainders of the northern kingdom that were left there after the Assyrian invasion, mixed with all of the people that the Assyrian empire had imported into northern Israel. And they mixed not only the races, but they also mixed their religions. They were viewed as a corrupt and degenerate half-breed people by the Judeans. Jesus' answer, therefore, is your neighbor is the one that the Lord brings into your life. The one that is there, regardless of the demographic. We have new kinds of partiality, of new ways of breaking the commandment against partiality today, though. The experience of the individual is seen as absolute. If I have experienced some trauma or oppression, then only I can understand or interpret that. That I am the absolute definer of what that means. The one who is a victim, therefore, receives preferred status. This goes under the name of intersectionality, that one who is a victim of some particular trauma or oppression, his perspective has a higher value, therefore, because of that experience. Thus we have the concept of privilege. You experience privilege as a member of a majority or a dominant demographic because you are white, because you are male, because you are wealthy, because you are Christian or heterosexual or not disabled. Therefore, you have privilege. And as a member of a privileged class, therefore, you have your perspective is less valuable than others, less worthy of listening to than others, depending on the degree of privilege that you have. Brothers and sisters, this is partiality. Now, privilege is real. The Westminster Confession has a great section in the larger catechism about the duties of superiors and inferiors, language which sort of jars us in our modern egalitarian age, reflecting the English understanding of class and so forth. But it simply means those that are in a position of privilege ought to recognize that and use that privilege. You know, if you have economic privilege or authority, if you were a member of the noble classes or so forth, that privilege came along with it duties, an obligation to use those privileges for the good of others, for the love of others. It wasn't a morally bad thing to have privilege. It was a morally bad thing to misuse privilege for sure. With the idea that your privilege means that your perspective counts for less than others, or that you have less moral status than others simply because you are white, simply because you are male, or that being a victim of some kind of trauma automatically affords you a higher moral status. Brothers and sisters, that is the sin of partiality. The duty of compassion and humility should always cause us to listen carefully to the experience of others. But God's truths are universal. And what matters is the truth of what one says, not first and foremost the demographic of the one saying it. Saying that one person's truth is more valuable than another's because of their experience of victimhood or suffering is a recipe for division and strife, of breakdown of communications between people. Christ came to unite the human race, and he does so around the truth that he teaches. There is therefore not your truth and my truth. There is just the truth. There is his truth. And this is the incredible truth of the gospel, is the unity of the human race. This is not a truth to take for granted, brothers and sisters. The ancients certainly didn't have that view. This would have been revolutionary to the people that heard it. When Paul says in Galatians 3:28, he says that therefore there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male or female, but all are one in Christ. That is not a statement that any other religion or philosophy on the face of the earth could have said at that time. Aristotle taught that certain races, the barbarian races in particular, those that were not Greek or Roman, that they were rightly subjugated and enslaved by the Greek people because they were obviously inferior. The common view in the ancient world was that if one nation, a mighty nation, enslaved another nation, as they proved the rightness of that enslavement, this people that was enslaved was obviously inferior to the ones that enslaved them, and it was proof enough of that fact, the fact that they allowed themselves to be enslaved. The fact that you allowed yourself to be conquered and enslaved demonstrated that it was right for them to do so. That was the common view of the ancient world. The coming of the Enlightenment, such views began to reemerge. Darwin taught clearly that the different races of humanity, they came up with there was the Caucasians and the Mongoloids and the Negroids and so forth, and they'd obviously evolved along different paths, and therefore some were simply further evolved along than others. Some were inferior, some were superior. And in fact, given the belief in Darwinistic evolution, I don't know how one can consistently avoid such a conclusion. These reviews in the 18th and 19th century, they added the veneer of science to the old problem of national pride, ethnic pride, and contempt and hostility for others. But it was the same issue, whether it's wrapped in ancient paganism and mythology about the creation of different peoples. They believed that the different ethnicities, the different nations, they had different gods. They were created by different gods, and some gods were greater than other gods, and therefore some people were greater than other people because their gods were greater. I know I've referenced the Chinese creation myth before. The way the Chinese see that is there's a goddess who decides that she's going to create the human race out of the mud of the Yellow River. And so she carefully gathers up that mud and forms it and forms these people and gives them life out of the mud of the Yellow River. And she takes a great deal of care and attention. But after a while, she gets kind of bored of it. She gets tired of all the work. And so she just takes her long cane and she puts it into the mud of the river and just kind of flicks it around like that. And everywhere one of those little drops of mud hit, that became another person. And the noble classes in China were those that she had carefully formed out of the mud. And the peasants and all the rest of them were just those little flings of mud that she did afterwards. They taught the inequality of people through their mythologies. At the Tower of Babel, there was a deliberate division of peoples. They were deliberately by God separated into tribes and nations and races where before they had been one. He divided their language. He did that on purpose to restrain their evil. Mankind always tries to overcome that division. The long attempts at empire where one nation would arise and be stronger for a while and try to subjugate and conquer all the others and unite them under their rule. This was an attempt to overcome these very divisions. Greece tried it, Rome tried it, the Assyrians and Babylonians, they all failed, of course. Because God's judgment against the wickedness of humanity can't be overcome by man's strength. But at Pentecost, we have this beautiful vision of the reunification of the human race. All these different nationalities heard the gospel spoken in their own language. Jesus preached the same gospel, whether he was talking to men or to women, to rich or to poor, to Jew or to Gentile. And we notice when we look at a book like Ephesians or Colossians or Corinthians, we see that the great majority of what Paul says, of what John says, of what James says, he addresses not to men or to women, but to Christians. He doesn't address them to rich people or to poor people, to masters or to slaves. He addressed them to Christians. Now, it's true that men and women, there are certain aspects of biblical truth that are applied a little differently depending on your situation. And so there are those instructions in there. But the vast majority of it is not divided up. It's not men's Christianity and women's Christianity and black Christianity and white Christianity. It's just Christianity. In the ancient world, hierarchy defined everything about your identity. Who you were as a human being depended entirely on your location in the hierarchy. Were you a man? Were you a woman? Were you the father? Were you children? Were you a master, a slave? Who was your patron? Who was above you in the ladder of power? And who was below you? Who were your servants? Who were your masters? Everybody was identified by their location within the overall hierarchy that defined their structure. When Jesus came along, when Paul came along, and they said, no, that is not your primary identity. Your primary identity is in Christ. That was a huge and revolutionary truth. Many ancient Christians misunderstood and misapplied that truth to mean, therefore, all their obligations, all their earthly obligations and duties were gone. That therefore, women didn't have to obey their husbands anymore. Servants didn't have to obey their masters. We didn't have to obey our governments. We could do what we wanted to. And the New Testament everywhere rejects that idea. No, God still has us in the world. We're not in heaven yet. Christianity is, the kingdom of God is not accomplished by revolution. There's a passage in the Proverbs that says, "My son, fear God and honor the king, and do not associate with those given to change." The revolutionary impetus never accomplishes what people think it will. And so the authors of the New Testament instruct their followers, no, continue to submit to the authority structures that exist, even when those authority structures are abusive. We learn to glorify God and live out our identities in Christ in whatever place God has put us. But the remarkable thing is how the principles of the gospel transformed those very structures over time and made them far less abusive than they were. A man in the ancient world generally had the right to kill his wife or children for any reason at all. The Christian world rejects this, of course. One of the very first laws that Emperor Constantine passed, that first Christian emperor in the Roman Empire, whatever one thinks of his motives or his personal salvation isn't terribly relevant. But one of the very first laws he passed was forbidding branding a slave on the face. The common practice was when a man was taken as a slave, he was branded on the face to mark him as a slave forever. And Constantine forbade that practice. He said you should brand him on the arm, on the grounds that even a slave, whether he was a slave or a master, he was still made in the image of God, that he was still worthy of respect. And so you would not disrespect him to such a degree by branding him on the face. Now, from our perspective today, they're still branding him on the arm. He's still a slave. But you see the very important step that was taken, acknowledging the essential equality of the man, even though he was a slave. And as that principle worked itself out, more and more restrictions were put in place on the treatment of slaves, until finally the practice was done away with altogether. Now, for various complicated reasons, discovery of the New World led to the reemergence of that practice in the Christian world, to our shame. But it was again Christian principles of the equality of all men that led to the abolishing of slavery again in the New World. And brothers and sisters, we need to keep fighting for this truth. The devil continues to attack. It means that even though people from different backgrounds will have different experiences, and we should listen respectfully to the experiences of others, for sure, yet nonetheless, Christianity is the same for rich people, poor people, men or women, one ethnicity or another. It is why the same gospel can be preached here in America and in China and in Africa, wherever one goes. There isn't, therefore, white Christianity or black Christianity. There is just Christianity. To whatever degree you put an adjective on there and says, well, we're this kind of Christianity, to whatever degree that defines you, that's false. And what an incredible truth this is. The elimination of all barriers and divisions and conflicts between people. That we will all gather together from every creed and nation and tribe and language, gather together around that same throne and praise that one God and Father by whom the whole family of the earth is named, as Paul says here. This was always the goal of the gospel. It was promised to Abraham. He says, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families, all the tribes, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. And here, Paul even goes one step further because he does not refer to all the families, plural. He refers to the whole family, singular. Now, that's not to say all human beings are united as one, because they are not. That unity is for all those who are united by faith to Christ. All those who are united to Christ by faith are united as one in the gospel. And therefore it comes through the gospel and only the gospel. This truth has been so powerful. The devil, having been beaten over and over again, does not go quietly into the night and continually adapts his attacks. And as time has gone on, more and more he adapts his attacks by distorting Christianity, by taking the truths of Christianity. For example, the ancient truth that taught that men and women were equal before God. They were essentially as valuable, that a woman was not a defective man as the ancients taught. They take that principle of the equality of men and women and they distort it. And they turn it into the modern radical feminism and transgenderism and those things that erase the distinction between men and women. And so it is too, the modern teachings of racism, though a distortion, though an error, would not have been possible without Christian teachings of the equality of all men that they have distorted. This truth comes through the gospel. It comes only through the gospel. The divisions of the human race, as I said before, were divinely imposed. Man would love to overcome God's judgment and power, but he never will. A non-Christian approach to overcoming divisions, hostility, oppression, the modern attempts to bring about peace on earth only ever bring the opposite. They only ever bring war and more division and more conflict and more hatred. And we see it around us in the culture right now. The more and more our ungodly and unbelieving culture addresses the issue of race, the more divided and hostile we become on the subject. They emphasize the wrongs of the past. And there were many. And that only increases the hostility and resentment because there are always lots of wrongs to look at and no ethnic group is free of them. But the gospel overcomes all of that. It's amazing truth that the gospel, because it overcomes the division between God and man, the enmity and hostility that exists between God and man, that gospel also then overcomes and erases and heals the enmity between man and man. The New Testament everywhere exhorts us to forgive others as Christ forgave us. We never use this as an excuse to sin against others, of course, or not to make restitution when we can. Zacchaeus' example, the publican, the tax collector, remember when he was brought to faith by Jesus Christ, his response to that was to pay back all those that he had defrauded and extorted. I, as a Christian, should always do what I can to repay those that I have wronged, but many wrongs can't be undone. Many wrongs, there's no way to write a paycheck to pay back what was taken. And when I, as a Christian, focus on all those wrongs done to me, then I'm violating the spirit and the command of the gospel to forgive others as God forgave me. Forgiveness is a key principle in Christianity, of course. Not only God's forgiveness of me, that's the foundation, that's the basis in which it all proceeds, the grace of God. But the New Testament is so clear everywhere that grace that God shows me then becomes the principle and example by which I deal with others as well. Jesus told us to focus far more on our own sins than on others. To focus far more on the wrongs that we have done to other people than the wrongs that they have done to us. And forgiveness is key for this. Our egos are so good at protecting ourselves, at protecting anything that might be critical or might reflect negatively on me. If I can focus on the sins that others committed against me, then I can often avoid any examination of my own sins. And that's why forgiveness towards others, it is often the case when there's a conflict and I feel that someone else has done a great wrong to me. And when I study forgiveness and I work on forgiveness to forgive this other person the wrong that they have done to me, that clears my mind so that I can come to see that it's actually I was the one that had done wrong to them. Because forgiveness teaches me humility and forgiveness teaches me to look at the other person's perspective. People can justify the worst behaviors, the greatest atrocities on the grounds of the wrongs that others have committed against them. Every great crime in humanity was justified in the minds of the people that did it on the basis of the bad behavior that their victims had engaged in before. And there's always plenty of sin to focus on. Any evil that I do to any of you, I can say, well, if I look close enough and I look long enough, I can find, well, here's the bad thing you did first, and that's why you deserved what I did. And that works on the individual level, and it works on the national level as well. But God paves the way for the unification of the human race through forgiveness, through grace, extends grace, grants us every blessing that allows us to put away our offenses against others. When I recognize what tremendous treasures God has reserved for me in heaven, and that all that happens is for my good, and that no matter what any other, as Joseph said, you may mean it to me for evil, but God means it for good, then I can put away bitterness and resentment and envy. I can put away anger about things that have happened in the past. With respect to our current cultural situation, again, there are many who delight in dragging up every offense and every crime that was ever committed in our history. The heritage of the Western world is a Christian heritage. It is Christianity is the reason that we're not all still blue-painted barbarians out in the forests. And those that hate Christianity tear that history down whenever they can. And again, there are plenty of sins to look at. There are plenty of faults to find, as there is with every history, every culture and every civilization. And that's not a new phenomenon, by the way. In the history of the world, whenever one group conquers another, one thing they typically often do is to go about erasing the history of that nation that they have conquered. They tear down their monuments and erase and burn their histories, rewrite their histories to make everything the other nation did to be villainous and horrible and themselves to be the heroes that liberated the world from these monsters in order to justify their own actions. It's a common tactic. God gives us the fifth commandment, though, to honor our fathers and mothers, to honor the generations that have gone before. It takes no particular wisdom to find fault in others, or those that have gone before. Before a child is very old at all, before they're about 10 or 11 or 12 years old, their parents stop being the infallible forces of nature that they were when you were 3 or 4 or 5. And you start seeing all their faults. It takes no particular wisdom to do so. Look at the way the Bible deals, the New Testament authors deal with Old Testament saints, though, for example. Is that the Bible never hides the sin of the people that it talks about. And yet, when the New Testament talks about men like Lot or David or Abraham, they treat them with honor, honor them for their faith and their obedience, without denying that they were sinful, fallen men. Someone whose goal is to turn the children against the parents, that is not someone with good intentions. Malachi said that one of the works of the Messiah would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. We all sin against each other. But in the gospel, we can learn to overcome the cycle of resentment and retribution, retaliation that has plagued the world for all of its history. Now, we're not in heaven yet. God instituted civil government for the restraint of evil. Civil authorities, church authorities to restrain sin. And we may need to take action to protect ourselves against the wicked behavior of others. None of this is contradicting that. We're not in heaven yet. We can't pretend we're in heaven yet. But the actions of the government are never going to unify the human race. Killing all the bad guys is never going to unify the human race. Throwing them all in jail or compelled transfers of wealth from one group to another is never going to unify the human race. Endlessly trying to right all the wrongs of history from decades, centuries, millennia ago is never going to unify the human race. No segment of the human race is free of such wrongs, for one thing. As an example, the English subjugated and mistreated the Irish, some may say. They point to the centuries of mismanagement and brutality that the English inflicted on the Irish. And the English would reply, well, the reason we did that is because of the previous centuries of piracy and enslavement that the Irish warlords visited on the English. So you see, there's always a reason. There's always a justification when one simply tries to avenge all the wrongs of the past. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of forgiveness and grace, the love of God for us, His people, that is what unifies the human race. This is why Paul can refer in this context to the whole family of earth and heaven, which is named for Christ. Because through the gospel, through union with Christ, through the grace of God, we really can truly be one with one another. Unified in love for each other and love for God, putting away the wrongs of the past, forgiving and loving. The sorrows of the human race, the ills and dysfunction of the human race are not uniquely the cause of one ethnicity or nationality or another, one economic class or another. The sorrows of the human race are the fault of the human race. The whole thing. All of us. It's corruption and it's fall into sin. And all of us play our part in contributing to that. The solution will not be found within the human race. Or any of its philosophies or any of its collective efforts. It will not be found in demonizing or glamorizing one nation or another. The solution to the problems of the human race is found in the gospel. Found in Jesus Christ, and is found not in grand programs or visible demonstrations. The gospel is the kingdom of God does not work the way that the kingdoms of this world work. The kingdom of God, Jesus, in one point describes it as like yeast in dough. That yeast which quietly and silently works its way through the dough. If you sit there watching it happen, it seems like nothing is happening at all. And then you come back 6 hours later and the bread's all different than it was. Jesus says that's one description of the way the kingdom of God works. Because it's found in the quiet and incremental work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of Christian people. As Christian people learn to repent of their sin, repent of arrogance and envy and resentment and anger over the past, and to study humility and love and forgiveness, that's what changes the world. It's not seen by the eyes of men. It's worked by the power of the Spirit. It's found in the quiet conviction of Christian people to change their way. Sometimes people wonder, sometimes people ask, or they'll criticize the Bible, that why didn't Paul tell masters to free their slaves? Why didn't he tell husbands to stop beating their wives? He never actually said that. Paul told masters to view their slaves as fellow heirs, as brothers, as equals. To simply try to overthrow the cultural order and to demand a total revolution of the from a human perspective, it would have simply failed. Rome would have simply crushed them immediately. God can do anything, of course. But maybe God wants to make it very clear that it's His work. His work that works differently than the way people think that it should. To give Himself the glory rather than the dramatic political movements of man. And so He told masters to regard their slaves as their brothers and their fellow heirs. And that was a principle that as it worked its way through the culture, freed slaves far more effectively than any political movement ever would have. He told husbands to love their wives as fellow heirs of the kingdom. And that did far more to transform and redeem male-female relationships than any church or civil law ever could. This is the work of the gospel, to change hearts. And this is this tremendous truth, that this is what will unite the human race. This is what will accomplish the kingdom of God and make us a family. Name for the name of Christ. And so the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, this is the paradigm of the whole Christian life. It changes the way we see every aspect of our lives, whether it's our family life, our economic life, our political life. And the cross of Christ shows us the way. Paul said he knew nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that means that everything he was teaching them, whatever the subject, he saw it through that paradigm. The cross of Christ was not a truth that was relevant to certain parts of our thinking, but not other parts. It changes everything. The paradigm of love, of sacrifice, of grace and forgiveness changes the way we see every problem in life. The wisdom of man, as James says, is earthly, sensual, devilish. It may have an appearance of wisdom. It may have an appearance of godliness. But it only produces conflict, corruption, enslavement, death. The wisdom from above is very different. And that wisdom that comes from above, when embraced by faith, will unite us to Christ, will make us members of His body, and will likewise then unite us, as we are united to Christ, will be united to all others who are united to Christ. Outside of that, there's only separation and conflict and division. Man who is at war with God will always be at war with one another. That's God's judgment against wicked man. But in Christ there is neither barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but all are one. And He makes us truly one family, named after the name of Christ, named Christians. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this glorious thing that You have done on the earth. Lord, that the sad history of the human race of warfare and conflict and murder and enslavement and oppression and exploitation, that is overcome. That is overcome by the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who submitted to every evil, abuse, and wickedness that man could dish out against Him and overcame. Lord, we pray that the strength of Christ, the love of Christ, the trust that Christ had for You, that these things will be worked in each one of us so that we can put away resentment and envy and arrogance and hatred of others and instead pursue that love which You have taught us. We thank You and praise You for this glorious thing that You have worked. And Lord, as we interact with our culture and we interact with those especially that hate the name of Jesus Christ and twist Your truth and advance counterfeit heresies that take the truths that Christianity has taught the world and twisted them into parodies of themselves, Lord, we pray that You would give us boldness and wisdom and humility to speak the truth in love, that Your gospel and Your kingdom might continue to go forward and do its work despite all the rage and resistance of the devil. And we know and have confidence that that will be the case because You promised that the gates of hell itself would not prevail against the truth of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You for all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.